Father, we praise you once again that you've given us the opportunity to gather in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have your word open to our hearts and to our lives. Father, we would just ask that you would pour out your spirit this evening, that in all these things we might behold those truths and treasures that you've hidden here for our learning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I turn with me to a story that I'm sure very familiar with to you at this time of year, Matthew chapter 2. I assume having just finished the Christmas season, you're familiar with Matthew 2. But I thought just once again we would springboard from there to where we're headed. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, how many of you knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Anyone didn't raise their hands in the wrong study here? Okay. Bethlehem of Judea. Incidentally, there are two Bethlehems. The one that's famous is the one south in Judea. There is another one. It's in the area called Ephrata. But just as an aside. But anyway, Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? How many wise men were there?
Three.
Everybody thinks that. Why do everybody think there's three wise men?
More than one.
Well, they're plural, right? The reason everybody thinks there's three is because there are three different gifts brought. But as an aside, there were probably a bunch. Because the whole... Yeah, probably seven. Very good. Very good. We have our numerologist with us. We know that the caravan came from a long way and upset the whole town of Jerusalem. You'll notice in the story that the entire city was stressed over this visit. So it wasn't just three guys on camels, as we always... you probably know this, but just a little color and background. They were probably Magi, and the Magi was a sect, a Kabbalistic sect of the Persians. And there's some reason to believe it was founded originally by one by the name of Daniel under Cyrus the Persian in the later years of his life when he rose to power, not only after Babylon, but after Persia, when Cyrus the Persian, conquered the Persian Empire. And he founded a sect called Magi, and they held a secret. And this is the destiny, some four or five centuries later, was to recognize this event. But anyway, these guys show up. And the first quote of the Old Testament is here. First quote of the New Testament is here. They ask, where is the King of the Jews? Kind of interesting to see the symmetry in the Scripture, the first quote by God in Genesis 3:9, asking Adam, where art thou? And the New Testament opens up with a quote saying, where is he that is born, King of the Jews? That's the reciprocal, that's the rebuttal to the fall of Adam. Is the second Adam, if you will, the last Adam, if you will. But anyway, moving on. I just mentioned that as an aside. We have a preoccupation with design in the Scripture. The more you look, the more you find it. But we'll move on. Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now this was great news for Herod. Herod was rather paranoid because he was not Jewish. Herod was Idumean. He was from Edom. He was established there by the Roman Empire, not by lineage of the throne of David. There was no throne of David in these days. Which is interesting because he that is to be born heir to the throne of David. The throne of David did not exist then. Herod was insecure. That's why he built Masada. He was nervous about Cleopatra. He built forts all over the place because it was very insecure. He also hoped to gain popularity of the people by his building programs with temple and so forth. But anyway, so Herod finds that there's one that's destined to be born king of the Jews. He's obviously apprehensive about it. When he heard these things, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. That gives you a clue that these guys were not just casual travelers. The whole city. And this is not a small town. This is Jerusalem, the capital. Okay, and when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. In other words, he has an awareness that there is a Messiah promised in the Scriptures. But he wants to know where they're born. Where was it prophesied for the Messiah to be born. And they went, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. They're quoting from Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And we might... And you all know the story. Then he asked the wise men to report back to him when they find the child. And, of course, they go to Bethlehem. They find the child. They worship him. But being warned, they depart another way, which makes a lot of points for Herod. And, of course, he slaughters all the children 2 years and younger in order to get rid of this contender for the throne, which tells you that this arrival of the wise men is probably sometime after the birth, not necessarily in the manger, in the stable, as you always see the shepherds come, but rather sometime later, sometime within 2 years from the birth. So it's an aside. We usually always celebrate these things in pageantry like it all happens one night, right? The shepherds one and the wise men. It's actually separated by some substantial time because they, in verse 11, we find they are in a house, not in the manger. And you know the story. We're not going to... They, of course, bring the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and you realize that in the millennium they also will bring him gifts, but only gold and frankincense, no myrrh. Because the death is once and for all, it's behind him. Myrrh speaking, of course, of embalming of his death. Frankincense speaking of his priesthood, and gold speaking of his kingship. And his priesthood and kingship endure. And we see in the prophecies that they will bring him gifts in the millennium of the two types, not the three. And, of course, it's in the same passage that Joseph is warned to go to Egypt. And when we noticed in verse 15 that they were in Egypt, Joseph and Mary and the child, until Herod dies, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Remember that? That very obscure passage out of which caused us to study the book of Hosea. And we did that recently. Well, I thought it would be kind of fun to find out how did Micah know that it was going to be in Bethlehem. And I thought one way to do that is let's study the book of Micah. And so tonight we will start a brief study, not a long one, in Micah. We've sort of alternated between Old and New Testaments. We finished the study of Peter recently, and I thought it would be fun to kick off the new year popping back in the Old Testament and take one of the prophets. We've actually had an opportunity in our gatherings these many years to hit all the major prophets. We've been through Isaiah together. Been through Jeremiah and Lamentations. We've been through Ezekiel together. Been through Daniel, of course. And so that's the so-called major prophets. That leaves 12 minor prophets. Now, they're not major and minor in the sense of importance. That's a very misleading phrase. It emerges out of scholastic interests of how much they wrote. A major prophet, we have are large collections of writings. And there are 12 so-called minor prophets in the sense that the books are very, very small. But they're very pithy, very concise, very full of insights. And of the 12 minor prophets we have taken to date, if my memory serves me correctly, Hosea and Joel, and also Zechariah. And so I thought it's one of my ambitions to complete the Torah and complete the prophets before he comes. So we have to hustle right along. So I thought we'd undertake the book of Micah. By the way, as long as we're springboarding into Micah from Matthew 2, we'll skip ahead and look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, just to complete the thought. Because the quote in Matthew is somewhat abbreviated. The actual quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that's page 947, if you have a Schofield. Verse 2, Micah said, now this, bear in mind that the what's fascinating about this was written 700 years before Christ was born. In the latter part of the 8th century. So it's a long time before the fact. And setting that aside, because like most of us, we may have a little background in textual criticism, that sort of thing. The main point is this is part of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born. This was in black and white in a thing called the Septuagint, 285 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And here, tucked away in this book, is verse 2 of chapter 5, where this guy Micah penned, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah," and that's to separate it from another town, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." So far, so good. That's impressive. But look at that last phrase. "Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." This is a phrase in the Hebrew that ascribes the pre-existence of Christ. His pre-existence prior to his birth. He didn't start then. He just took flesh then. His goings forth, his comings and goings, were from eternity past. Very, very poignant verse. But just the identity of, you know, there's a little town of, at the most, 7,000 people. At the very most. These are some estimates. A little town of Judah that was to be the scene of the birthplace of the Messiah. Interesting, interesting verse. Well, what do we know about Micah? There are a number of Micahs or Micaiahs in the scriptures, so don't confuse him with others. It was not an uncommon name. And several people have confused him with Micaiah, the son of Imla, in 1 Kings 22, verse 8, during the reign of Ahab. That's a different guy. And Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos all lived about the same time. Micah comes on the scene a little later than Isaiah, and in fact, there's also all kinds of unusual comments because certain passages in Micah and Isaiah are almost identical. And the scholars try hard to prove that one quoted from the other. Gee, they're both contemporaries, and they both used a couple of verses identical. It really doesn't matter because both are clearly speaking the mind of God. Micah's phrase is very much in the context of a broader sweep of prophecy. Isaiah uses it almost as an introduction to another idea. So if one quoted from the other, if that's really necessary, it would seem that Isaiah may have borrowed a phrase from Micah, but that's neither here nor there. Micah's name is a challenge. Micah's name means, "Who is like Jehovah?" Or Yahweh, or whatever you... "Who is like Jehovah?" It's a challenge. And he wrote in the last half of the 8th century before Christ. It's interesting that you will see him speak of Judah. He speaks from Judah. The town he lives in, Moresheth, is actually about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So he's in Judah, the southern kingdom. But he also comments heavily on the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. This is the period now you realize that the people of God were divided into two kingdoms. After the civil war, after Solomon, David and Solomon and so forth, they had a civil war. The northern kingdom took upon itself the name of Israel in a denotative sense. Israel can be used collectively for the entire nation, of course, but in this period the name Israel denotatively speaks of the northern kingdom. The house of Judah is the southern kingdom. Some people, in my opinion, mistakenly think of the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. That's not quite fair because during the apostasy in the north, the faithful went south and the tribal delineations are somewhat obscured other than the territorial boundaries. And so don't go on that trip and get confused on that point. But the point is that you have the northern and the southern kingdom. Micah does not, even though he talks to and about the northern kingdom, he doesn't mention any of the northern kings. It's interesting that only the northern prophets mention the northern kings, as an aside. Micah, just by way of background, is quoted twice in interesting places. He is quoted carefully by Jeremiah in chapter 26, and we'll talk about that when we get there. And he's also quoted by Christ in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus Christ quotes Micah chapter 7, verse 6. He quotes it in Matthew 10, verses 35 to 36. Again, we'll touch all this when we get there. Another point, though, just a little bit of background. Recognize that the northern and southern kingdoms obviously are divided. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom, both sides, both north and south, are spiritually in bad shape. The northern kingdom, worse. And the northern kingdom falls into judgment when Sennacherib lays a siege. And the fall of Samaria, you'll hear that term, is actually the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. They're taken captives, made slaves, and carried off to Assyria. The southern kingdom endures for some time beyond that. The southern kingdom has a revival of sorts under Hezekiah, and their decline is abated for a while, but it ultimately, and the prophets speak to Judah, specifically pointing out to them they should learn their lessons from the northern kingdom, which would not repent, did not return to the ways of the Lord, and were taken in captivity. And the southern kingdom was warned the same thing would happen to them if they didn't turn around. They did not turn around, and the Babylonians take the southern kingdom into captivity. What everybody ignores in their analysis, by the way, is that the Babylonians also conquered the Assyrians in the meantime, and so the slaves of Assyria, namely the Hebrews there, the northern kingdom, were also slaves of the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians take the southern kingdom, they're all co-melded again. And, of course, the Babylonian captivity lasts 70 years and their return. Micah is going to talk to both. He'll talk to the fall of Samaria, and he'll see in his horizon, in his prophetic view, not only the fall of Samaria, but the fall of Jerusalem. And beyond that, you'll see some of his prophecies go far beyond the local scene of either of those captivities, but rather the end time in its broader sense. The book of Micah is in seven chapters, but really three divisions. The first two chapters are a natural division. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 are a natural division. And chapters 6 and 7. And some even distinguish between 6 and 7, one being a prayer. But there's really basic three divisions. And each of the divisions is ushered in by a phrase, "Hear ye." It's a sort of a key or code that starts the new division. In the second verse of chapter 1, and then in the first verse of chapter 3, and the first verse of chapter 6, you have this "Hear ye" phrase in the Hebrew introduces that section. Each of the three sections contains three things. It begins with a rebuke of sin. It announces judgment. And then closes with a promise of messianic blessing. The real burden, Micah is inconsolably concerned for his people. And he calls their attention to their sin. He announces God's judgment, but he doesn't conclude any of the three sections without including a blessing, a pointing, sometimes a little cryptically, sometimes quite clearly, to the Messiah as God's answer, ultimate answer to these things. Okay. Now, chapter 1 we'll jump into. Main burden here is Micah has a burden for the sins of the house of Israel. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morishite. And all that means is he's a resident of a man from Morishah. And it's a town about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. That is, he grew up and lives in a small town that will come up later, incidentally, in the narrative, in Judah. Eusebius and Jerome have identified a tradition that this town was near Eleutheropolis. And I don't know what you do with that piece of information. It's near something you haven't heard of either, so we'll skip on that. But anyway, okay. Now, you'll discover from several of these verses that the whole nation, not just the northern kingdom, is in fact in view. We're going to see that he's going to be speaking in chapter 1 to all peoples. Now, one of the interesting things that occurs in chapter 1 is that God turns his attention, calls attention to the judgment of his people. He calls attention to all nations. He's not asking all nations to be judges. He's asking all nations to be witnesses of how he is judging Israel. Now, what makes that interesting to you and I is to recognize that he does the same thing in Ezekiel. God says in Ezekiel that the reason he is turning his hand again upon Israel in the end times, as we're seeing it happen today, is not because they deserve it, but because he promised to before the heathen. And it's for their sakes, for his name's sake, for his honor's sake, that he's fulfilling his prophecy, his promises to Israel. Interesting. Again, in both cases, we have, in this context we have, and also in the end time context in the Middle East today, we have it. Namely, a stage in which God's dealing with Israel is on the stage before the audience of all the nations. And so, okay. Incidentally, here it's all peoples. In the second section, chapter 3, he's going to be focusing primarily on the leaders of Israel. And then later in that chapter, we're going to find that he's going to be speaking to false prophets. We've been dealing a lot with that lately. Okay. The word of the Lord came unto Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, when he saw concerning Samaria, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Samaria and Jerusalem, again, they're not just cities, they're capitals of the two major kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And verse 2 ushers in what we later learn is really a section break. Hear, all ye people, and hearken, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now here we have a phrase that is reminiscent of Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 1. Namely, God speaking to his people, but from the position of the sanctuary. He can speak from any of the number of positions, but here he's speaking from the holy temple. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, when you see the next few verses, you begin to recognize that the scope of Micah's horizon is not simply the Assyrian invasion of Samaria, nor the Babylonian invasion or a captivity of Judah, but something far broader. Notice the phrases. And the mountains shall be melted under him, and the valleys shall be cleft like wax before the fire, and like the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, boy, there's a lot we can digress here, and I'll try to resist some of the rather wild excursions. Verse 4, and the mountain shall be melted under him, and the valley shall be cleft like wax before the fire. That's pretty broad language. Now, we find language like that in places like Habakkuk, chapter 3, where the writer sees the earth melted, etc., and the mountains moved and all this. And we often read that as poetic license, that this is just very articulate speech describing would obviously impress the writer. If you recall, I'll just highlight this lightly, but when we studied Joshua, long day of Joshua, Joshua chapter 10, we explored the views of some NASA scientists on the near misses of Mars and the planet Earth that also we discovered, much very interestingly, were recorded by Jonathan Swift 150 years before the telescopes were able to perceive the two moons of Mars and all of that. And the whole idea of a 70,000-mile swing by of Mars and the Earth apparently caused every 104 years upheavals on the Earth that the ancients could count on and gamble with in their tactics. And that's one reason why, in fact, that gets into the whole attack on Jerusalem and the rest. The point is, it's possible that the passages in Habakkuk 3 and elsewhere were eyewitness accounts, not just poetic language. So this kind of language here, though, of course, is looking at future and looking at something far. And incidentally, if all of that is new to you and you're wondering what on earth I'm talking about, I encourage you to get the tapes on Joshua 10, and it'd be a fun excursion. But the point is here, what we're talking about is end time stuff. This is not focusing on, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, a lot of interesting things happened, but verse 4 wasn't among them. So the scope of Micah goes beyond the two things that will be clearly in near view here shortly. Now, verse 5 highlights the focus of this corruption. And it's interesting that Samaria and Jerusalem being the capitals of Israel and Judah, the capitals are the seat of corruption. Now, this gives me a wonderful opportunity to talk about Washington, D.C. I'll spare you that. It's interesting that these capitals highlight, maybe not lead, but certainly reflect, maybe they lead to the corruption that characterizes the two nations. What are the high places of Judah? The phrase in verse 5. The high places are the places where the idol, where there were altars to the idols. And you can find that in 2 Kings 12:3, 14:4, Ezekiel 6:6, other places, all through the Old Testament. The high places are typically the places where they put altars to the idols. They were also among the groves, where they made the trees into phallic symbols and such. So those are terms we've talked about on a number of occasions. Okay. The whole thrust of Micah here is to convict his people of violating God's word and thus forfeiting title to his blessings under the covenant of Sinai, which is a works covenant. And it was made at Sinai and confirmed in the plains of Moab. That was a works covenant. Do not confuse their forfeiting their blessings under the works covenant of Sinai with their forfeiting all the blessings, like their ultimate commitment to the land and so forth. Very important idea. We're going to be talking a lot here about the fact that these blessings that were based upon obedience are being withdrawn because the obedience is not there. Don't confuse those promises that are here referred to with the promises that were made to Abram to the land, and the land grant to Abraham, which is unconditional. And obviously, it's interesting that unconditional land grant to Abraham is the very contest between the UN and world politics today. This is a different issue. We're talking here about the Sinaitic covenant, which is a different thing. Okay. Now, they're being summoned by Adonai Jehovah, the Lord God, who is going to be a witness against them, and Micah is calling upon them to condemn themselves. That sounds heavy, but it's the path of blessing to a failed people. The path of blessing for a failed people is to acknowledge their failure and seek God's mercy. And that's where you and I are at. You may not be. We're in a little different position, yet there are some important parallels. Okay. Now, verses 5, 6, and 7 talk about what's coming. And verse 5 talks about the capitals. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria like a heap of the field, and like plantings of a vineyard. In other words, he's going to return this town back to tillage. And I will pour down its stones into the valley and will uncover the foundations of it. In other words, it's going to be made just a heap. And of course it was. Okay. And all the carved images of it shall be beaten to pieces. And all its hires shall be burned. Strange, this word hires is a strange word. The word actually has to do with the hires of a harlot. It's like payment to a temple prostitute, as in Phoenicia. And we find that referred to in three or four places in the scripture. But in this case, the hires may be actual tokens or idol tokens that were burned. Incidentally, something else I meant to mention. A lot of the passages in Micah are obscure in the Hebrew. And good Hebrew scholars debate over what some of the strange passages really mean, because it's very, very difficult translations in places. Anyway, all of its hires shall be burned with the fire, and its idols will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Now, I might mention that what the Assyrians began in destroying Samaria was fulfilled by John Hyrcanus, and this is all recorded in Josephus Antiquities 12:28:1. For those of you that are Josephus buffs, you can follow through the fulfillment of this prophecy on Samaria, but the rest of us are going to move on. Verse 8, therefore, Micah says, I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Now, there's a fistful of strange phrases there. Good for you. I have a blessing for you. I cannot find all my notes on jackals and ostriches, so I'll spare you that. It turns out the jackals howl in a strange way, and ostriches apparently, I didn't know this, but apparently also make strange, mournful sounds. And this comes up in Job. And since I misplaced my specific notes, I've forgotten where. But Job 30, I think, if I remember correctly. But the point is that these are pastoral allusions to moaning and the mourning. And this idea of going naked is a sign of mourning. We find that in 2 Samuel 15:30 and elsewhere. It's a form of mourning. So this is Micah's language trying to awake the people to his concern of what's coming. Verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. We're going to see as this develops that Micah's language migrates from the sin of idolatry at Samaria, the northern kingdom, right on down. In fact, he's going to mention 12 cities, and they're, in effect, in a southward orientation. And so it is part of his lament is not just on behalf of his people in the northern kingdom, but he recognized that pestilence, that disease, has encompassed Judah also. Okay. Verse 10. Declare it not at Gath, weep not at all. Now, what you need to be sensitive to, Gath is Philistine country. And the Philistines are the enemies of God's people. And what he's saying here is, declare it not or weep not at Gath. In other words, he doesn't want the enemies of God to recognize the destitute position of God's people. And in the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. And here we have a play on words, because Ephrah means the house of dust. Okay? And so this is just his language, on the one hand, not wanting the enemies of God to blaspheme, to see how destitute God's people are. But he also plays on words of in terms of rolling in the dust. Verse 11, pass away, thou inhabitant of Saphir. We're going to run through a whole bunch of town names here, by the way. Saphir means the fair. Pass away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. In other words, he's drawing a contrast to what the name means to their condition. And the inhabitant of Zaanan, and Zaanan means the place of flocks. And the inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth. In other words, it's a place of flocks, but there are no flocks. In the morning of Beth Ezel, which is the house at hand, or apparently what it may have been is what you and I would call a halfway house. In each one of these places, he's picking towns and playing on the name of the town in terms of its condition. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Meroth, now Meroth means bitterness, or the house of bitterness. For the inhabitant of bitterness, or Meroth, waited anxiously for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Now, Lachish, of these towns, is one of the best defended towns there were. Bear in mind, they're under attack, and it's one of the best defended. But he's saying to Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. In other words, run for your lives. No, how well you defend, it's going to be for naught. That's an effect of thought that's behind this. And incidentally, Lachish was also the first town that introduced idolatry into Judah. Idolatry entered in the north, but Lachish was the link between the north and the south, and it was, again, one of the reasons appears to be singled out here. Beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Israel meaning now this here is being used in the denotative sense in terms of the northern kingdom, which went into idolatry early. Verse 14. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Now Moresheth is the hometown of Micah, as we mentioned earlier. Now, this Achzib is a town southwest of Adullam, for those of you that... what it means, by the way, the town name means the lie. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Now, Achzibim, as a plural noun... in the Old Testament means brooks that are dry in the summer. You know, like here on the west, we have a lot of those that are lakes or dry riverbeds that are only with water at certain seasons. They're dry in the summer. And Achzibim is a term they use for brooks that are dry in the summer because they deceive the traveler. There isn't water there when he needs it, when they're thirsty. But the word Achzib itself means the lie. Some scholars believe or explore or consider the possibility that this Achzib the lie thing, to the extent that Micah is prophecies overshadow the near term attacks by Sennacherib on the north and Nebuchadnezzar on the south in the subsequent decades. If it looks further, there may be a link to this passage to 2 Thessalonians 2 for those of you that are students of the lie that is spoken of the Antichrist. So for those word study hounds, you can take Achzib and run with that one. But we, the rest of us, will move on. Incidentally, a couple other things. In Micah, there are 12 cities mentioned. The locations of most of them are pretty obscure. I have no basis for this other than instinct, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if those 12 cities turn out to be in the regions associated with the 12 tribes. Because Micah's overview here is of the whole nation Israel, and the fact that there are 12 cities I find provocative, but I have no basis for that in the sense of my as best I could find out. We don't really know. I should tell you, 2/3 of my library is still in boxes, so that's the good news. So I can spare you some of this obscure detail that I usually bore you with. So, but okay. Verse 15. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Maresheth. He shall come to Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and cut off the hair of thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. This is sort of a snide dare, in a sense. Because shaving the head was forbidden in Deuteronomy 14:1. We're not supposed to do that. But they did anyway. It became a common custom for mourning, in spite of the fact that it was prohibited. And we find that mentioned in Isaiah 15:2 and Jeremiah 16:6. The point is, what Micah isn't condoning the practice. He's saying, go ahead and make thee bald, because you're going to be mourning your children. You see, he's just alluding to a custom that they were doing, even though it was prohibited in the Torah. Okay, that sort of tramples through chapter 1 of the book of Micah. There are 10 expressions in here, in the chapter, in the Hebrew, that are mournful and expressing Micah's distress from the conditions of both Judah and Israel. Throughout the language, Micah is inconsolable over his concern for the people. He doesn't quite have the depth of lament that we experienced when we went through Jeremiah, but maybe that's because we don't have the capacity to really touch the Hebrew. He's It's a heavy thing. What Micah has immediately in the foreground is Sennacherib's attack to the north and some time later Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon's attack on the south, on Judah. And we find in both in Jeremiah and also quoted Matthew where Rachel weeps for her children. Remember that phrase is also in Matthew. When Herod kills the innocents, we have that phrase lifted from Jeremiah. Rachel weeps for Babylon, in effect, the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah 31:15, and also in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, it's quoted as alluding to Herod's slaughter of the innocents, that phrase where Rachel is weeping for her children because of the destruction and the woes that come upon them. One could argue that if Jesus Christ quoted in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ quotes Daniel chapter 12 in speaking of a time of tribulation such as the world had not seen to that time or ever would see again. If we're using that phrase so from which we get this label, the Great Tribulation, that implies that the troubles they've had in the past will be modest compared to what's yet coming. And if Rachel wept for the slaughter at Babylon, and if Rachel wept, poetically speaking, with the slaughter of the innocents under Herod, the worst is yet in the future. So that Micah will touch upon that too as we go. We're in chapter 2. We're making good progress. Our chapter a night motif is yielding to the expediency of trying to get this on 2 or 3 cassettes. Right? Okay, Micah chapter 2. Bear in mind, chapter 1 and 2 are a natural section, so we'll keep flowing here. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. What this really refers to is people lying awake night plotting what they're going to do tomorrow. That's what the evil are doing here. There's several that occurs several places in the... Oh, by the way, chapter 1 deals with the sins of God's people against the Lord, the idolatry emphasis. Chapter 2 is going to focus on sins of God's people against man in general.
Okay. And violence and oppression are going to be indicted as indicated here as the moral reasons for God's judgment. That's a little different than chapter 1, which is theological in nature, the idolatry. Chapter 2 is going to deal with the ethics, the violence, the oppression, that sort of thing. Okay. And he's going to pronounce most of this against the nobility. And this whole idea that the nobility can, the evil men succeed because might is right. They have the power to do so. Woe to them that devise iniquity, that work evil upon their beds. When morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. In other words, what's sort of in view here, the language may be a little clumsy for us, but what's in view here is they lie awake all night scheming. And when mornings come, they spring their traps on whoever. And the reason they do is they can get away with it. They have the power to do so. Verse 2, and they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away. And so they oppress a man in his house, even a man and his heritage. Now, what comes to mind here is something in the recent history, recent from Micah's point of view, recent history. Remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel. King Ahab wanted this vineyard by Naboth. Little old Naboth had this vineyard, and the king wanted this vineyard. Went to Naboth and said, gee, I'd like to buy it. Naboth didn't want to sell it. Said, his family's all he's got. It's his. Go away. And Ahab was just sullen, pouted for days. Jezebel says, what's the problem? Queen says, hey, I'll handle it. So she works a neat deal. She has a few guys, accuse Naboth falsely in an inquisition, has him tried, and delivers and has his land sequestered and gives it to the king as a present. Here, king, here's the vineyard. And it's a horrible little story in a lot of ways. I mean, who's running things, the king or the queen? That's step one. That raises some issues. But secondly, how did she obtain the lands? By an inquisition and false accusations. And why is this so important? Because Jesus Christ himself uses that as an idiom in his letter to 7 churches. In the... 3rd or 4th letter to Thyatira. That would be Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamus, Thyatira, my fourth letter. He makes reference to that wicked woman Jezebel. Now, he's talking yet future. He's not talking about, but he's making allusion. And where we have worship of the Queen of Heaven and that idea used as a form of obtaining the lands, which is one of the cycles that the church went through in its history. And, you know, the seven letters, seven churches happen, interestingly enough, to chronicle all church history because of their peculiar order. Anyway, get the tapes on Revelation 2 and 3, if that is new information to you, or on the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13. I think we covered both ways. But again, that allusion occurred in Ahab and Jezebel's reign, which was earlier, and Micah, in effect, may have had this in the back of his mind. As he points out, that's exactly what they're doing. They're following the practice that the king did back then. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses, and they take them away, and they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In other words, the Lord is warning them that he's devising an evil against them. They lie awake nights, plotting against those that they can oppress. Lord saying, hey guys, I'm doing the same thing. I'm lying awake night, devising against you. And you're not going to be proud or haughty. And this thing, you're going to have a yoke around your necks you can't get off. Namely, what's eluding you here is the captivity that's coming. They're going to be taken in as taken as slaves. Whenever the rights of God are lightly treated, the rights of man can fare no better. Whenever the rights of God are lightly treated, man's own rights get trampled. We see it all through history. And we may be seeing it in this country too. It's interesting how this country has turned from its ethic and moral roots. I'm not going to even talk about the theology for the moment, just the ethics and moral roots of its founding. And we have now courts in which the guilt or innocence of the accused is secondary in the proceedings to adjective law. It's a strange difference between us and the English courts. In the English courts, the primary issue is the guilt or innocence of the accused. In our courts, it's secondary. Rules of evidence precede that. Those are important, but we've got the order backwards. Anyway. Same thing happened in the days of Noah. Turned from God, and they had violence. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that's God scrubs the deal. Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So praise God, it's getting closer. Okay. Verse 4. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we are utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Continuation of thought, but what Micah is doing here in the Hebrew is playing on words. The nahach, nahi, niyach is three words in the Hebrew. It's sort of like saying lament with a lament of lamentation. He's hammering words, and he's doing it almost as a jibe that the enemies will use. Okay. And he also points out that their fields will be given to the rebellious, to the nations who are the enemies of God. One of the great ironies here is that God is judging his people, but he's going to do it by taking away from them and giving it to the rebellious. Those are the enemies of God. But see, again, they're not under the obedience covenant in that sense. See? Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. That's an obscure sentence. It may not be clear what that really means, but let's go over it carefully. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. What that really means, it's lost in the translation. What that really means is, there'll be no mechanism to set the boundaries and to pass the land as an inheritance. The authority to issue title, so to speak, will be gone. Now, real estate isn't tangible. You think of ground and land. It's actually a franchise by the government. Who says you own a piece of property? Well, it's our legal structure that does. You turn the government over and you got that goes away, right? Well, what it's saying here is that no one will have an inheritance or possession apportioned out to him. Why? Because there will be no authority to do that. It's just the very opportunity to lay out a boundary and stake out land or pass it to your heirs will be removed. That's what that is getting at. And this is kind of important. The Israel was granted the land under the land grant to Abraham. Under Joshua, when they took possession of their inheritance, they divided the land by lot and the different tribes and so forth. What God is saying here is the division of Israel's land is now to be made by Israel's enemies, not by Israel herself. That's what it's saying here. Okay. That also means the ungodly among the leaders of the people will have no further share in the inheritance of God's people. So those very leaders that were seizing a portion of others will lose their own. See the irony that's involved here? The leaders that we earlier in the chapter saw plotting to covet and steal other people's property, they're going to lose their own too. That's the irony that's playing here. But this idea of judgment upon Israel is tied up with the idea that Israel cannot divide her own land for herself. And how interesting it is from this day on, Israel couldn't. Because then came the Romans. And after the Romans and all of that, went to the Byzantine period, all the way through. We even speak of the British partition. Up until when? Today. Well, May 48 for the formation of the state, June of 67 by virtue of the city of Jerusalem, the old city back under the Star of David. But even today, the partitioning of the land, the division is the West Bank. The West Bank is a term used by Israel's enemies. You and I would call it Judea and Samaria. But if you're an enemy of Israel, you call it the West Bank. That's the Palestinian propagandized idea. But the point is that the division of Israel's land is where? In the hands of our enemies. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Interesting. Verse 6, prophesy not, say to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. Not clear from the verse. But what this alludes to is the people speaking to the prophets. If it's a true prophet telling the truth, they don't want to hear it. They want the false prophet to pander to their desires. We're going to see more of that later in the book. But prophesy not, say to them that prophesy. In other words, those that are prophesying, say to them, don't prophesy. See, they don't want to hear what they don't want them to prophesy what they don't want to hear. Okay? We're going to talk more about false prophets, but false prophets are popular because they feed the people what they want to hear. The true prophets of God are not popular. So if you got a big crowd, you got the wrong guy. Jesus said that sort of, the same thing. He says, you know, broad is the gate, wide is the way that leadeth to destruction. Narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leadeth and so on, right? So if you're going through a gate and it's big and wide and there's a lot of people with you, you got the wrong gate. And that's sort of the flavor here. Prophesy not, say to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. So in other words, the false prophets are not calling the people to repentance. That's not popular. Boy, we go into modern day comment on this one, couldn't we? Don't need to. It's pretty obvious. Later on we'll see false prophets. The phrase in Hebrew is they walk after the wind, which I think is kind of interesting. Hot air, I guess. Traffic and lies. Okay. Verse 7. We're down to verse 7. And thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord shortened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people are risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. This is another one of these passages that's very obscure. If it looks clumsy in the English, it's tougher in the Hebrew. The scholars wrestle with what is the thought behind that. What appears to be the idea is that it has to do with what kind of garment you're talking about and so forth. But they take the clothes off the widows as if they're victors coming back from a war. It's a complex use of language, but that seems to be the concept that's behind this. Because it goes on, the women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children ye have taken away my glory forever. What this seems to allude to, the women here are widows, and they're being ousted from their pleasant houses, the houses that their husbands left them, in which at least they had their pleasant memories. That's what a pleasant house is intended to connote here. Now, the point that Micah is going to make is that in robbing the defenseless and the helpless, they're not only the enemies of their victims, they're enemies of the Lord. And we know from other scripture particularly that widows and orphans are the special charges of the Lord himself. You don't mess around with widows and orphans. You're going to go rob somebody, pick somebody else. They are the special charges of the Lord. And you find that in Isaiah 10 and other places. Now, I recognize the language is difficult, but that's... there are a number of good commentaries on Micah, by the way, the Minor Prophets. I happen to be drawn to Charles L. Feinberg's work. I have a dozen on the Minor Prophets, and I use these. I use this as an excuse to dig through those and acquaint myself with some of the literature. But to save you a lot of trouble, if you're building a library, Charles L. Feinberg's comments is so far the most useful one I found out of about a dozen. Ironside's good. Some others are pretty good. They seem to be either very good or they're dry and dull and very scholastic. But I generally like something that's fruitful, not just, you know. And Feinberg is excellent. Okay, moving on. Verse 9, the women of my people have ye cast out. Verse 10, arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with the great destruction. Now, here is an allusion. Again, it's not obvious. The land of Canaan was intended to be a resting place for his people when they were obedient and being blessed. That was his intention in them being in Canaan. And they, as long as they're obedient, they'd be blessed. As long as they're blessed, it was their resting place. It was their. That's why when we cross over Jordan in Joshua, going over... not to heaven, the hymns that cross over Jordan, the sense of death, have missed the point. Crossing over Jordan is to go in, entering into God's rest. Crossing over the Jordan, the land of Canaan was not heaven. Gee, there were battles and giants and problems. That isn't heaven. But it was intended to be a place where they could rest in the Lord. Now, that background, that idiomatic background is what Micah is trading on when he says, arise and depart, for this is not your rest. See, this didn't turn out to be your rest. Why? Because you're not getting blessed. You're not getting blessed because you're not obedient. It says, because it is polluted. Again, the allusion to idol worship and the wrongdoings. It shall destroy you even with the great destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. That's okay. It's a little backwards, but you see what Micah is saying. That's the kind of guy you want. That's the kind of guy you got. Verse 12. Now, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, we'll start here two verses later, but Micah sticks in between what we've heard so far and chapter 3, two verses that are an abrupt change. Now, some scholars in dealing with the language problems in chapters 12 and 13 can't handle the abrupt change. I personally lean the other way. They point out that number one, it is very common for a prophet to have an abrupt change. He's been announcing sin and gloom and doom and judgment, But he drops in there the glimmer of a promise. And that's very typical of apocalyptic literature. It's very typical of prophetic literature in general. And it also, structurally, makes all the three sections symmetrical. All the three sections of the book open up with a denouncement of sin, an announcement of judgment, and then a blessing. And this is the end of the first major section, first of three sections. These two verses then are a shift of gears. So don't let that throw you. Okay. Verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. Now that's interesting. Not divided house now, not northern, south kingdoms. Same thing we heard about the two bands being in Zechariah and so forth. They're going to assemble all of thee, O Jacob. Now he's not talking southern and northern, he's talking Jacob, the house of Jacob, that is the whole enchilada. And I will assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of Bozra, like the flock in the midst of their fold. And I will make, and they shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord at the head of them. Okay. Now. This restoration, by the way, that here Micah summarizes, goes far beyond the return from Babylon. Yes, Sennacherib takes the northern kingdom, and yes, the Nebuchadnezzar takes the southern kingdom later. They go into captivity for 70 years, but at the end of the 70 years under Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back, they're freed. That restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah is a token compared to what he has in sweep. The verses 12 and 13 go far, far beyond that. Not partial here. Babylon, the return from Babylon was partial. The big to-do after 70 years captivity they got under Ezra and Nehemiah, they got to go home, right? How many? 37,000. Big deal. I'm not knocking it, don't misunderstand, but it's not the restoration, right? Isaiah chapter 11 says, when I gather Israel together the second time, that's what's happening now. Babylon was the first. But here he says, I will assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of Bozra. And that's the expression that Bozra was noted for rich pastures. We notice that in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. The sheep of Bozra, the kind of Bashan, and the rams of Nebioth were idioms in the language. And the sheep of Bozra were, it was an idiom. Like the flock in the midst of their fold, and they shall make noise, and so forth. Now, the sheep are not going to be gathered without a leader. And you may miss it because of the strange word. And the breaker is come up before them. The breaker is one who clears away and removes obstacles. Actually, the word breaker, it's a wall breaker. This isn't just a sort of a casual, you know, clear away some underbrush. This guy knocks walls down. He's a wall breaker. This is the title of Jesus Christ you haven't heard, huh? We worship the wall breaker. It wouldn't go over very much. Even fairly biblically sophisticated groups wouldn't know what on earth you're talking about. Well, it's in Micah chapter 1, verse 13, or excuse me, chapter 2, verse 13. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them and the Lord at the head of them. So, if I read this right, the breaker here is another allusion, if you will, to none other than the Messiah. Three times in this chapter, we have a blessed assurance of Egypt in the past, and the other one's coming. So I think we're doing pretty good. We're ahead of schedule, even at that rate. So I think we can sneak in one more chapter. Huh? Now, the first major section is over at the end of chapter 2, so we finished section 1. And I wouldn't think of letting you go early, so we'll sneak in just a few quick comments on chapter 3, which is a brief chapter, and time will be well spent. Now, chapter 3 is going to aim, it's in three sections. First four verses go after the rulers of the land. Verses 5 through 8 go after the prophets, the false prophets in the land. And the rest of the chapter of 9 through 12 gets rulers, prophets, and the priests, goes after them all. It's while it's a major section, it's finished. Chapter 3 is, after all, pretty much the flow of the first two chapters, so we can keep on moving here and position ourselves for next time. The question that comes from the floor is, would the wall breaker have anything to do with the gate in Jerusalem? Glad you brought that up, because it is suggestive. The so-called Golden Gate, or the East Gate, of course, is walled up under Emperor Hadrian. And, of course, in Ezekiel, it is prophesied that that is the gate through which the Messiah will make his entry. And so the question is this title wall breaker here allude to the fact that he'll break the wall down? The way that wall apparently will break down is that, according to Zechariah, that when he appears, when he shall stand at that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the north and the south. There'll be east and west, a very big valley. And as I understand from the construction of a major hotel on that site, they found there's a fault line in this town, and it goes right up through the Golden Gate. So there apparently will be quite an earthquake, and apparently there is this pressure that will cause this rift. The pressure is waiting for the pressure of 1 foot, right? And so maybe he breaks the wall down that way, and I certainly would be, I think the link of the wall breaker in Micah chapter 2, verse 13, and the wall, that the gate that will be opened for the Messiah to come through, according to the prophecy in Ezekiel, fits. So that's good. But you said it, I didn't. I wouldn't indulge in such wild speculations. Acts 17:11. Yeah, Acts 17:11. I'm reminded, by the way, that we started the new year, and I forgot to remind you. Your scratch pads, upper right hand corner, put Acts 17:11, where Luke tells you don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but search the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things are so, including wall breakers and so forth. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Micah says, "And I said, hear, I pray you." Here's that word. Here is sort of a milestone or marker. Very much like meta tauta, after these things. That same phrase in the book of Revelation seems to have a literary breakpoint. But anyway, going on. "And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is not for you to know justice?" Is it not for you to know justice? In other words, you guys are supposed to know. That's your job, guys. You know. Verse 2. "Who hate the good and love the evil." Whoops, got a little backwards, I guess. "Who pluck off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who also eat of the flesh of my people and flay their skin from them. They break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and like flesh within the cauldron, and they shall cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings." That must be a terrifying feeling. You and I take that so for granted, to be able to go in prayer before the Lord. That's where Paul, with obviously great insight, is just blown away by the fact we have direct access to the throne of God. And we take that so for granted. We can kneel while we're driving, or kneel by our bedside, and have direct access to the Creator of the universe. And he'll respond and listen. And he'll talk to you through the Scripture. And have that active, dynamic conversation through your life, moment by moment, day by day. We take that so for granted. What a terrifying thing it must be to pray and have it and feel the wall closed because of sin. "They shall cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them." Boy, that's got to be the most terrifying silence there is. "He will hide even his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves over their doings." Verse 5. "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err." See, now you shift. The first four verses were to the leaders. Now we go to the prophets. "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and that day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." Wow. Deep irony here. God is, through Micah, is forecasting darkness for the purveyors of darkness. He is predicting night for those that are benighted or those that are bringing blindness to the people. These are the guys that claim to be speaking of God for God and are not. Thus they are bringing darkness to the people. What's their reward? They will be in darkness. Therefore, night shall be unto you. They're supposed to be lights. See the contrast? And ye shall not have a vision, but it shall be dark unto you, and ye shall not divine. The sun shall go down to the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Now that's when the see what's been happening. Micah is in the same position that Jeremiah was. Remember, Jeremiah was saying, "Hey guys, Babylon's going to take you captive, and all the false prophets telling people, gee, God is with us, nothing can happen to us because God is with us." They were wrong. God wasn't with. God was using. That's what they threw Jeremiah into prison as a traitor because he's that's unpopular. That's really unpopular. And Micah is pretty much in the same position here. Verse 8, then, to the end. The first four verses were to the rulers. The next three verses, 5, 6, and 7, were to the false prophets. Now we're going to include the priests. Verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now here Jacob and Israel are used metaphorically, overlapping, okay? Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor justice and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for reward, and her priests teach for hire, and her prophets divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. Fistful here. Her heads judge for reward. In other words, the judges are bribed. The judges are bribed. That's what's implied here. That one we can sort of grab. If there's a bribe, there is no justice. It bends it, huh? But here's a strange one. A priest teach for hire. You're not supposed to teach for hire. Do you know that? I didn't realize there was a reason we don't have offerings on Monday nights. See? Here's a reason, right here. Because in Numbers 18:20, Deuteronomy 17:8-11, Deuteronomy 18:2, Deuteronomy 2:5, Leviticus 10:11, Ezekiel 44 verses 23 and 24, and Malachi 2:7, all instruct teaching not to be for hire. I don't expect you to write those all down. You get them off. If you really want them badly, get them off the tape. But the point is, priests are not supposed to teach for hire. They're supposed to teach gratis. Interesting. And her prophets divine for money. We all remember one that did. Remember a guy by the name of Balaam? He got into a lot of trouble. And I won't make any cracks about his donkey. I'll spare that one too. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? That was the same ruse they used during Jeremiah's day. Gee, Lord, God's among us. How can Nebuchadnezzar prevail against us? God's among the people. There is uh-uh. Because you've forsaken the Lord, he's going to forsake you. Okay. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Interesting. Okay, I don't think we'll start chapter 4 until next time. Next time we'll take chapters 4 and 5. Micah, little book, lots of tough, obscure portions, and it's not the kind of book that's easy just to read and grasp, just whizzing through, because there are some very difficult translation items. On the other hand, the central thrust of his message does come through. He's carrying to the people the voice of the Lord, but it's an unpopular message. One of the things you can mull over as we go through, Micah, we're going through, of course, to round out our biblical perspectives and to understand a little bit more of God's Word. But it's also worthwhile to stop and as we read Micah, do the same thing we did with Jeremiah. With Jeremiah, it was so inescapable that we confronted it every page. But is there a parallel between Micah's message for his people and Micah's message for you and I? You see, are we in a land that's ripe for judgment? Now, we're not quite, I don't want to imply that we're in exactly the same boat, because Israel had a very specific charter and a very specific mandate and a very specific commitment to obedience before the Lord at Sinai. And that's what's at issue here. At the same time, the principles that God has laid down apply to us. Certainly our land is turned from its original emphasis and focus, and we'll reap the whirlwind as a result of it. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that on the more on an international scale, the more you can see the decline of our country. And is it inevitable? I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think so. As I said before, I think the problems in this country will be solved in the prayer closet, not the ballot box. And God is in the miracle business, and we can pray for this country. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We'll talk more about this next time. But I do believe it's valid prayer for us to pray for this country, for its leadership, that God indeed might bring us a spiritual revival and heal our land. But the ultimate hope is, of course, as Micah emphasizes in the end of each of his three major divisions, the hope is a messianic hope. We're not Democrats or Republicans, we're monarchists. And we're after the one person who will bring us a rest and a peace upon this earth. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus. We ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for your word. As we go forth this week, we would just pray that you would draw us closer to you, make us more aware of your presence, help us to partake of your bread. Father, we would ask through the power of your Spirit that you would instill in us a response to that word, that we might indeed not just be hearers and gatherers of head knowledge, but rather, Father, that we might respond to the tugging of your Holy Spirit toward that very specific ministry you have for each and every one of us, that very specific place that you would have us be a witness to your truth. For we ask all these things that we might indeed be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.